Well, let's get back into 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we were talking last week about, let's read verse 11, 2 Timothy 3:11, where Paul is now contrasting all the evil things that he told us to look for in the hearts of men. And he's contrasting those evil things, the thoughts and deeds and all, with what Timothy and what we should be about, and he's using himself as an example. And he said the persecutions and afflictions, we looked at those, and they came at him, and he just lists three different locations. We know that he was beaten and whipped and in court and shipwrecks and in lots of different places, but here he just lists three: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And he says, what persecutions I endured. And then he puts that little word in, but. So he endured some very unpleasantries. And if there's one thing that man doesn't like, it's to be inconvenienced and to be in a ton of hurt. But this was Paul's calling, as it's your calling and my calling, to be willing to suffer for the Lord. In fact, we'll look at a verse a little bit later, I believe, where Paul invites the saints to join him in his afflictions. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And we looked in the scriptures about the deliverance that God had given to different people in different times. We all know the deliverance that that Moses and the children of Israel received when they were escaping from Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Red Sea opened up and they all got through, and not a person was lost. We talked about the deliverance that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego experienced. And they didn't have a smell of smoke on them in that fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the image of the king. And they didn't have their hair singed. And they came out just like they went in. Their clothes weren't burnt. Didn't have a smell of smoke. And then we talked about Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel wasn't scratched. There wasn't a mark on him. He was totally delivered. And we talked about some of these deliverances. And we looked in Hebrews and we saw there was a situation there where the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, but nonetheless, he talks about all the people who weren't delivered. They were torn asunder, they were thrown to lions, they were just, everything happened to them, and they died. And so I thought what we would do today is look a little bit at what we can claim and what God has to say about our deliverance. Everybody wants to be rescued. Nobody wants to go down for the third time and drown. Everybody wants to be saved from physical things. We know that. And yet throughout the Word of God, we don't always see that happening. Even when God did promise deliverance to Israel, as we know, in many cases there were conditions given. Israel was dealt with nationally, and as the nation went, so did God's blessings and cursings. Unlike today, God has his church, the body of Christ, but he's working with all of us as individuals rather than as he worked nationally with Israel. One thing we can know for sure is that if God makes a promise, we can claim it and keep it and count on it to be fulfilled if it's made to you. If it's not made to you, then it's a different situation altogether. And we know that we want to take the words of God to us and claim them, and not the words of God to another people at another time and claim them, because then we're jumping dispensational boundaries and we're going places and taking promises that aren't to us. Look at, for example, look at Acts 23:11, and we see here that Paul was on trial, and he was in court, and he was looking to defend himself against accusations. You know, they accused him of sedition and of being a ringleader. and all kinds of things. And while Paul was in custody, and the night following, the Lord stood by him. Boy, that's a comfort, isn't it? Who else would you want standing by you? And said, and talked to him. He said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So here we see God giving Paul a specific promise that he's going to get to Rome. Now, Paul knew that he could take God at his word, and he could rest assured that he was going to get to Rome alive. Nothing was going to interfere with God's promise. Nobody, nothing could stop that from happening, because he knew that God could accomplish that. And all kinds of resistance and opposition came on his way to Rome. Shipwreck and attacks from unbelievers and what have you. But you know, Paul got to Rome, and when he got there, he testified. A lot of people were saved, and you might say God delivered Paul to Rome. And from what we understand, Paul got to Rome, he did the work of the ministry, and then he was executed. He was probably decapitated. That's what happened. So God's deliverance went to Rome. But he didn't deliver Paul from death. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, there's a verse there about the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to Paul. He got him there. He fulfilled his promise. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we read that God is faithful. We can trust him. If he says he's going to do something, if he says he's going to save you by his grace, and you trust the finished work of Christ, and you're saved, he's going to keep that promise and save you for all of time and eternity. That's just one promise. By whom ye were called, this faithful God called you unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we could look at verse after verse after verse where one of the attributes of God is his faithfulness. You and I aren't always faithful, are we? No, we're not. We deviate. We go to the right. We go to the left. But God is faithful. There's a passage I was reading in the Old Testament. I'm in, just getting through Joshua now. But go back to Joshua. It kind of bears a little light on what we're talking about. In Joshua chapter 23, we see, we see Joshua's dying. And if you remember, Moses died, and in the process of him being set aside by the Lord, Joshua takes over the mantle and heads up the tribe of the nation of Israel. Well, now we see that Joshua is dying. And in chapter 23, verse 14, this is what Joshua says. And he says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." Well, the way of all the earth is death. And Joshua knew that he was very close to dying. "And ye know," speaking about Israel, speaking to Israel, "and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Boy, there's some comfort, isn't it? Let's look at that again. And he says that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord God spake concerning you. Everything God said was faithful to, and it had happened. "All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Now, when we living in the dispensation of the grace of God, look back, and Paul tells us that all these things back here are written for our learning and our admonition. What can we learn from this? We can learn that if God was faithful in His word and in His promises to Israel, which we know He was, this is just one passage out of many that establishes that, we can count on Him to be just as faithful to us living further on down in the timeline. In Titus chapter 1, Paul puts it this way about God's faithfulness. And we read here in Titus chapter 1, let's just go to verse 2. Speaking about God, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, so part of His being faithful is keeping His word, cannot lie. It's just outside of His ability. Some people want to say, well, God can do anything. Well, He can't lie. He can do a lot of things, but He cannot lie. That's just not going to fit within his attributes. And He promised eternal life before the world began. So what a confidence you can have in this God of the Bible, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's totally and completely trustworthy. If He says something to you, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Where so many people get into trouble is they go outside of the promises that are to them and pull and try and bring things in, and then they don't come to pass, they don't work, and they have a distorted view of God. The God of the Bible is just as we've described. Paul says that we are delivered to and from certain things, just like he was. He says, out of them all, God delivered me. Paul talks about the deliverance that we have, and our deliverance is all because of Calvary. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, for example. We'll just start right there. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, everything we have in the realm of being freed and saved and rescued and delivered is because of what Christ did at the cross. In Romans chapter 4, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the who, verse 25, was delivered for our offenses. That's why He went to Calvary, for our offenses, and He was raised for your justification. He was raised. He didn't stay dead. He was raised so that you could be justified and that you could be righteous and that you could stand comfortable before a thrice holy God without quivering, without shaking, without feeling inferior because of your sins, but because of what Christ did. Just turn pages a little bit to Romans 8:32. And we read, this is what God delivered so that you could be delivered. He that, God, that spared not His own Son, but what? He delivered Him up for us all. So Christ was delivered up for us all, speaking about the saints here. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, because Christ was delivered by God the Father to Calvary for the remission of all of our sins, we can be delivered from the power of darkness and of hell and sin and everything that we're delivered from. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul uses the word delivered here, and he talks about what was delivered to him and what he was faithful to deliver to the Gentiles, to those that he ministered to. He reads in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, a passage that all of us are very familiar with. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved by believing that gospel. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered, so God delivered his son to Calvary. Christ delivered a message of grace to Paul. Paul is delivering a message of grace to all those who will receive it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so this is a deliverance that impacts all of us. And the gospel will deliver you, and has delivered you, if you've believed it, and me, from so many things. We're going to look at some of those things this morning, but we know that we've been delivered from the penalty and the strength of our sin. We've been delivered from hell and a lot of other things. One of the passages that we started this whole series on was in Thessalonians, if you'll turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at verse 14. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul is speaking now to the saints, and he says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and there's Paul's gospel. Just believe that Christ died and rose again, and then what's awaiting? What can we expect? What's going to be delivered to us if we believe this? Well, then Paul goes on in this passage, and he talks about the rapture. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive, it goes on. And Paul makes it very clear that those who will be delivered with this event of the rapture, where Christ comes to meet his church in the air, are saints saved in the dispensation of the grace of God. There are a number of resurrections in the Bible. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about resurrections, but all the resurrections don't take place at the same time. And this event here is basically it's a rapture, and then God's going to continue on with his program with Israel, and there's another set of circumstances involving a resurrection for them. But we've been delivered because we believe the gospel that Paul preached, and the hope, the rapture, is part of that. Paul says that this gospel has the power to save you. It takes power to deliver. And in Romans 1:16, again, a verse I think we're familiar with, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. It takes power to deliver, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has the power to deliver and to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to save you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul was sent to deliver and to preach this gospel. And he says here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul is been given the message of grace to deliver it to you and to deliver it to me for our salvation. So if you haven't been delivered from the power and penalty of your sins, the gospel is ready to be believed. It's right there. Trust in Christ and be saved. So that's available for all mankind. Paul talks about being delivered in another area in Galatians chapter 1. Turn there. So if somebody says, I'd really like God to do something for me. Well, first thing he wants to do is to save you. Okay? Sometimes that's not what they're thinking of. They're thinking of escaping circumstances. And we see in Scripture that God has a deliverance program, and that's what we're talking about now. The first deliverance that he has is that of being saved. In Galatians 1:4, we read, "Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins." Okay, you cannot give yourself for him. Nobody can. There's no payment other than the blood of Christ that God will accept. No works of any kind. The scriptures are clear. So Christ gave himself for them that he might deliver us. Now, this deliverance here that's being talked about in this verse has nothing to do with your sins. Because Christ died for them, and now they're paid for. That he might deliver us from what? This present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You know, there are some people who really don't believe that this world is all that bad. And unfortunately, I think there are believers in that category. And so they live their life blending into the world and taking part of the things of the world, and it's really to their own destruction. When God puts the word evil in front of the word world in verse 4, and he talks about his ability and his desire to deliver us from this, he means what he says. This world is full of force, full of greed, full of selfishness, full of ambition, full of pleasure. Who's responsible for all these terrible, evil enticements? Well, the scriptures tell us very, very plainly. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why it is the way that it is. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read about, let's start verse 3. If the gospel is hid, the lost will never see it. In whom the God of this world, well, that's Satan. Satan is the God of this world. And what is his ambition? What is his purpose? He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's why when we talk with people about the love of God and faith in Christ and going to heaven when they die, and they scratch their head and roll their eyes and question what you're saying, they've been blinded by Satan. They need to believe the truth. But Satan's out there doing his work. Blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, we have a glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Look at chapter 11, verse 4, I think it is. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." There are some people who would follow Satan if he said, "I'm the devil." We know that. There are devil worshippers. That's what they do. There are other people who would never do that. But because Satan is able to do what we see here, he's transformed himself into an angel of light. Well, we know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, so he looks like he's one of God's people. And he presents himself as one of God's servants, and so that people can follow him who wouldn't ordinarily join the devil worshippers and the satanic people who have no problem with that. I talked with a person once, and I said, you know, they were complaining about life and everything. I said, well, you know, Satan's the god of this world. And they asked me to repeat it. They never heard that before. And we take that as common knowledge, don't we? Because we know that. We just read the scriptures. And a lot of people aren't aware of that. They think God is in charge of everything, and he's the God of this world. Look at Matthew chapter 4 for an example of possession and ownership of this world. And this should clear up anybody's thinking if those other verses that we made reference to still don't do it. The Lord is being tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ, by Satan. And while the Lord is in his earthly ministry to Israel, and Satan's tempting Christ. And we see in verse 8, again, the devil, and that's a real person, and again, the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain. Why? Well, so he could see out what's all out there. Have you ever climbed a high point in your experience? And what do you like to do when you do that? You like to get up there and see what's out there. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And it's projected, I believe, in this passage, that it wasn't just the existing kingdoms of that world. Satan had the ability, I'm sure, to project back and forward in time. And he could show all these kingdoms, nations, with armies and wealth and followers and taxpayers. And he said, they're all mine. It's all coming to me. And in verse 9, Satan says, all these things will I give thee. And the thought here, of course, is implied that you can't give something that's not yours. And Satan, the god of this world, the prince and power of the air, he was in possession of all these things. Why? Because lost people who were and are in his kingdom, they possessed it. Just like in our nation and in our world today. Satan's the god of this world. And Paul says that we might be delivered from this present evil world. That's a deliverance that takes some power, doesn't it? To not be fooled by the attractions, not to be enticed by the temptations, but be informed as to really who they belong to and what they're all about. And that's a real deliverance. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul talks about how we were before we were delivered from this present world. In Ephesians chapter 2, speaking about your life before you trusted the Lord. He says, verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened when you got saved. God gave you his Spirit. You're alive. Holy Spirit's living in you. Who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but not anymore, because you've been quickened. Wherein in times past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Wow, what a walk that was, wasn't it? Some of us know people who are headlong in there. And, some of them love where they're at. We know that the scriptures tell us that men don't come to Christ because their deeds are evil and they love their deeds. On the other hand, we know that there are some who would like to be freed from the strength of sin in their life, and they can be delivered. Nobody is so deep in sin of any kind. You think of don't let your mind go there. The Bible tells you don't even think or speak of some of the things that are done in this world. But wherever people have gone, whatever they've done, they can be delivered from this present evil world by, first of all, taking the Lord as their Savior. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, after 11 chapters of doctrine about what this world should not be to us, Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give your bodies to the Lord, holy, separate from the world, unto holiness, which is your reasonable service. After all, he bought you. You're his. But he won't make you do anything. He wants you to respond out of a heart of love. And be not conformed to this world. So we don't have to be conformed. We can be delivered from this world. But you know, there's a lot of conforming Christians in the world where they like the things that are presented to them by the world. And God says they're not his things. They're from Satan, and they'll destroy you. And that's why we have the Word of God, so that we can recognize that we can be delivered from these things. Look at Romans chapter 8, since we're in Romans here. And there's another truth here about your deliverance because of your being in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, and let's start with verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and we all have them, we all have our sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's no big deal, God says, your sufferings. And you know, to a lot of people, that's all they can talk about. And this is where we need to get our mindset. For the earnest expectation of the creature, you are the creature, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. One of these days, the world's going to see who you really are. You're not just their neighbor or somebody else. You're a son of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, emptiness, nothingness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath God, who has subjected the same in hope. God's talking about the time when he cursed the earth because of sin. And it affected, and the negative effects of sin fell on everybody and falls on everybody. Because the creature itself, now the lot of the new Bible writers don't like the word creature because it sounds, I think, too Halloweenish. they want something more respectable. But God uses the word creature. Because the creature itself also, what? That's you and me, he's writing to believers here, shall, this is future tense, we can count on it, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What is the bondage of corruption? You know what bondage is? Bondage is when you're tied up, you're in jail, you're in the straitjacket, your dad's sitting on you in the family room on the floor and you can't move. You know, that's bondage. You're in, unless you say uncle or whatever, you're not going to get up or be delivered. But the bondage of corruption, turn back to Genesis 3:17. Keep your finger in Romans. Genesis 3:17 tells us exactly what the bondage of corruption is all about. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. This is the bondage of corruption where it all began. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So that's the curse. The curse is the reason why you go to work and you have trouble with your boss, and why you go to the store and buy weed killer that grows in your beautiful lawn, and why you buy mice traps to get the mice that are coming in your house, and why you buy the insect repellent so that you get those bugs that are coming in, because of the curse. They're all like that commercial on TV, I'm going to protect what's mine. So he's buying his bug spray. He's going to protect his house from the ants or whatever's coming in. But you know, the bondage of corruption is a promise here that we shall be delivered from it. Now, you know that man tries to take care of the bondage of corruption. And they can't. As much as they try, they can't. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Paul says evil men shall wax worse and worse and worse. In education, is education getting better? Well, ask your homeschoolers. They won't even put their kids into public schools, and more people are moving into that realm because education is deteriorating. Medical field, constantly searching for cures. And you know, it's like they find a cure for one thing and another thing comes up. And so there's just never any gain there. I just saw in the paper this morning that there's a new disease in Africa where people are dying. Well, you know, that's where they say AIDS had its beginning. And so the lab scientists, if you're looking for a career with good job security, go into that. You'll always have work. Man will never be able to cure the ills that men have in their physical body. In the area of religion, Babel has researched itself, risen again. The Tower of Babel with religion. The abandonment of the Bible and the truth of God's Word. You name the area, science and technology. Man can't do it. How is God going to do it? God says here that because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, God can do it. God can do it. You know, if Israel would have believed and trusted Christ as their Messiah, in Acts we read about the times of refreshing. The times of restitution were going to come in. That means a reappearing of the earth as it was in the Garden of Eden. They said no, and God said, okay, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to provide a salvation by grace to all who will believe it. But the times of refreshing are what's being talked about here. And Israel knew all about that. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. You read some of these passages in the scripture and you wonder, what's being talked about here? Well, put in its proper removing of the curse. And there's Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 is good. Speaking about what things are going to be like in the kingdom when the curse will be lifted. God will lift the curse, we know that, and God will take away all these things of resistance and opposition to man's advancement when Christ is on the throne. In Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The scriptures are showing us here that nature has creation has it has emotion. the scriptures say that the rocks would cry out. Rocks don't have a heart and a soul, but that's how much God speaks of the knowledge of His Son in His creation. There's going to be a glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. These are inanimate objects in a sense. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Turn over to Psalms 98. Just back a little bit here. In Psalms 98. Look at verse 4. Speaking about creation, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. This is actually to mankind. But there are verses that talk about the creation celebrating their liberation from bondage. One more passage. Look at chapter 49, Psalms 49. I'm sorry, it was Isaiah 49, not Psalms. Isaiah 49. And verse 13. Yeah. Good. I got it. Right place. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Do you know that this earth is moaning and crying? You know, people want to take a vacation, listen to the waves coming in. Well, that's a nice sound, but the waves can make an unnice sound. The wind can groan. The earth can crack and open up and raise up and fall apart and open sinkholes. And these things aren't natural. They were never part of God's original intention. It's signs of the groaning that we read about in Romans. But it's not always going to be that way. Sing, O heavens. How do the heavens sing? Well, we'll hear it. And be joyful, O earth. And break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So when the kingdom comes in, when the times of refreshing arrive, when the times of restitution are there, when Christ is on the throne, and we'll be in glory at that time, because the rapture is going to take us out of here before the kingdom, before the tribulation, before the kingdom. The world's going to be restored to its original brilliance and its original beauty. And, you know, we think we have some beautiful things now, and we do. But remember, it's still a cursed creation. But God says here in Romans chapter 8, let's turn back there, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that there's going to be a deliverance that's still coming. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. If you're not feeling good this morning, if you have an ache or a pain or whatever your less than perfect way displays itself, it's because of the bondage of corruption. And God promises deliverance from that. And this is, we're not talking principally about healing this morning, but the healing program for the body of Christ is the redemption of your body. Look at verse 23. Waiting in the last part of that verse. Well, let's look at verse 23, the whole thing. And not only they, speaking now about the whole creation. Well, let's start with verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. This mountains and hills, the fish, the birds, and travaileth in pain together until now, until it's going to be released. And not only they, but ourselves also, Christians groan, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit, and our spirit has been redeemed. You are saved as a result of trusting in Christ. But you know what? You're waiting for the deliverance of your body. Your soul and spirit are already saved. They're seated in the heavenlies. However, we read here that we groan within ourselves. There's a waiting that we do as believers for the adoption, to the wit, the redemption of our body. And when God redeems our bodies at the rapture and takes that part of our body and joins it to our soul and spirit, we won't have the problems that we have with our bodies anymore. Paul talks in about another type of deliverance in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, talks about waiting for his son from heaven. That's what we should be doing. We should be waiting for Christ to come back and meet us in the air. Whom he raised from the dead. Anybody questions that Jesus is alive? He is. Which delivered us. And this is past tense. This has already happened, even though the wrath hasn't come yet. We don't have to worry about it. Which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath. There's an anger. There's a time of tribulation that God's going to reign on this earth like never before. And Paul says that we have been delivered from that wrath. In the Old Testament, look at, just before we go there, look at chapter 5, verse 9 of the same of 1 Thessalonians. For God hath not appointed, and Paul says in some other places that believers are appointed to certain things. We're appointed unto persecution and sufferings, but we are not appointed to wrath. In the Old Testament, in Psalms chapter 2, a prophetic psalm that lays out the timeline for Israel, we see God instructing us about what's to come. And here we read in Psalms chapter 2, why do the heathen, that's the non-Jew, the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. That's Israel. Why is everybody down here doing these things? The kings of the earth set themselves. That's Rome in prophecy when they crucified Christ. And the rulers, that's the scribes and Pharisees, Israel, and the rulers take counsel together. Why are all these people coming together? To oppose God. Against the Lord. And against His anointed. His anointed is, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands. So they say, let us go up against the Godhead. The God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And oppose them. And cast away their cords from us, because you know they believed that God was restricting them and preventing them from having fun or doing whatever it is that they wanted to do. And so they said, "Well, let's just get God out of our life." We see the same attitude today. And what's God's attitude towards this? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Who is man that they can oppose God? And yet we try, don't we? The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll have them in contempt. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That hasn't happened yet. And because it hasn't happened yet, some think it never will happen. Let's put this up on the board. What this passage is talking about, God called Abraham and saved Abraham, a man out of a heathen background, and he formed the nation of Israel. And from this point in time, God was working. And prior to this, of course, we saw the flood, the Tower of Babel, and God said, I'm done with the Gentiles. And the next thing he does in Genesis chapter 12, he raises up Abraham. And he starts working with Israel. Israel continued to rebel and to resist the loving call of God for them to serve Him. They'd rather serve other gods and do what their old nature, as sons of Adam, are prone to do. They crucified Christ. God saves His leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, changes his name to Paul, and introduces grace. When the rapture takes place, this time of tribulation, this time of wrath is going to come in. And as you saw when we read in Psalms chapter 2, this period of time right here is not in that passage. There's nothing there about a dispensation of the grace of God. What is in there is Rome and the nations and Israel are going to come together against God's anointed. God's going to laugh, have him in derision. Who are you to persecute my son? And he's going to come in with his great tribulation. This was the next step on the prophetic clock to happen. God said nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until we see Paul coming on the scene, about the dispensation of the grace of God. And here we see that Paul is telling us that we, the church, the body of Christ, are not going to see God's wrath. We've not been appointed to wrath. Israel is appointed to God's wrath. This is back under the prophecy program where God is working with his nation Israel, but not the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about us not experiencing wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, still living and working, Matthew chapter 24, still living and working under the Old Testament economy, speaks about his second coming. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be right here. At the end of that seven-year tribulation period, which is the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and Christ, in speaking of this time of terrible, terrible trouble, and Matthew 24 is all about this time, the Lord says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," the Lord, "the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" They knew all about Psalms chapter 2. They knew that then his wrath is to be displayed. And so they're saying, when is all this going to happen? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world?" And they're talking about this time right here, the end of the world, as it is known today, will take place at the end of the tribulation period that we are not appointed to. And the whole chapter goes into this in verse 14, a verse that's so often misunderstood and misapplied. "And this gospel of the kingdom," we preach the gospel of grace. Some people think, well, as soon as we get to every nation and tribe in this world, Christ is going to come back again because of this verse. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is talking about the second coming at the conclusion of the 7 years of tribulation. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Everybody will hear during those 7 years. That's what Christ is predicting. And verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation." You think, if you get Christian mail, periodicals from different parts of the country, Christians are suffering today. We don't all that much in this country, as we know, but that's not representative of the world. But it's nothing as to what's going to happen. And Christ is saying here, those, and he's speaking principally about Israel, about the Jews, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall it ever be. And except those days to be shortened, come to an end, nobody would survive. So what Paul is saying to us is, this is not for us. This is ours right here. The rapture is our hope. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. What great truths to rejoice in. And then we know that believers are saying, well, I just hope God delivers me from this and God delivers me from that and whatever. And these are the things that the scriptures go into where God has told us to set our affection on things above and where our deliverance can be counted on, because he's given us a word on it. And when he's given us his word, he's faithful, and we can count on it. We'll quit for this morning, and we'll continue on with some of the things that Paul says that we've been delivered from next week. Okay? Let me...